Well, it's so good to see you every Sunday morning, and it's good to see you today. What a great song, what a great job. Shannon actually had to do dual duty this morning. He comes from Brunswick, Georgia, and he was at Orange Park early and worked out there. James Boatwright, who's been leading our music, is tied up with Tropical Storm, a Hurricane Nate, and I appreciate him so very much coming out there and helping. And also Jeff Denny, who's just walking in now. Hold your hand up, Jeff. Jeff got married last Saturday night. Now, not last night, but last Saturday night. You know, you're not supposed to boo a man who gets married. And that Sunday morning, he was at Riverstone Orange Park. He went to New York. They arrested him for trying to blow it up. He flew in last night and was at Riverstone Orange Park this morning and here today. That's a big deal, man. Thank you so very much. Of course, his wife's not with him. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. And we're going to do a series. Titus is a mini book. It's only three chapters. This morning, we're not going to break down a whole lot of scripture. We're going to talk about the theme. So let me give you an illustration. Imagine this. I left Orange Park this morning at 1041 Blanding Boulevard, come up on 295, and as I was coming up on 295, merging from Blanding, I had a flat tire. And so I got out of my car to fix the flat tire. Yes, I am a hero. Wait a minute. And as I was fixing the tire, one of the lug nuts fell off and rolled out into the middle of 295. And I just kind of wandered out there, and a Mack truck came along and hit me. I bet you it drug me 100 yards. I got up, and the guy who stopped the truck backed up to see if it hit me, and he ran over me again. At that time, it was insult to injury. I pulled myself back across the road, onto the shoulder, put the lug nut on, finished the tire, and came here this morning a little bit late, a little frumpy. My hair had turned gray. Things were strange. And you're saying, there's no way. There's no way the preacher would ever change a tire. There's no way. Because you know the impact of a Mack truck would not allow me to be here today, especially had it hit me twice and all the other things happen. Why? The impact is too great. I want you to listen. The impact of the gospel is too great to ever hit us and let us remain the same. That's what Titus is about. I want to read this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, just to kind of give us a feel for the book. And then keep your Bibles open or whatever way the Word of God is communicated to you. Keep that open and we'll read some scripture out of chapter 2. And then if God wills, we will come back next week and begin to break it down and unpack it, kind of on a verse-by-verse situation. But let's talk about the theme today, and you'll see that in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant, a douloi, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. Now here's the theme. And the knowledge of truth which is according to godliness. The knowledge of truth which is according to godliness. In the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, let the church say amen, promised long ago. But at a proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus. And a pastoral epistle is a letter written to a pastor. Titus is going to be the church planter in Crete. So this letter is to Titus. Verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete. So if you underline or you mark your Bible in any kind of way, underline Titus, and underline Crete, and go back up to chapter, verse 1, and underline, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Crete, Titus, I'm assigning you to start a church in Crete. And Crete was one of the most immoral places of the ancient world. Some have said it was the sin city of the Mediterranean. The problem was, it was an island. And on that island, it was known for piracy. And so he's planting a church. It'd be like planting a church among the cast of pirates of the Caribbean. They said that everybody there was drunk. And Crete was known for all of the liars that lived there. As a matter of fact, the little phrase "to Crete" meant that if you lived there, that you automatically was a liar. One historian said that nowhere in the ancient world were politicians more corrupt with public policy tilted toward the people in power than in Crete. So here's the question. How do you live out your faith in a really difficult, immoral place like Crete? How do you respond when Christianity is despised and hated and seen as irrelevant and silly as it was in Crete? How do we flesh out our faith in a world that's lost its moral bearings? The moral compass has completely been thrown out. In a pluralistic society, when Christianity is only a part of the whole but not the whole, how do you flesh out Christ? And that's the reason that the book of Titus was written. The theme, the truth that leads to godliness. And it comes up several times in the book. God's purpose, church, is this: to create himself a God-loving, God-like people. That's the point of the gospel. A God-loving, God-like people. Remember in the book of Exodus, we all remember this line. If you don't know anything else about the book of Exodus and you've ever seen a movie made on the Ten Commandments, you know that the one line that you always hear from Exodus is what? Let my people go. But the second part of that is, let my people go that they may serve me. And some even translated that they may worship me. Let my people go. Why? Because I have redeemed this people to look like, be like, and love me. Christians talk a lot about this, what we were saved from. We were saved from sex, drugs, rock and roll, and somebody say, let Tom Petty rest in peace, church. But we talk very little about what we are saved to. And so one of the things that authenticate our faith is our understanding of the gospel. So what I want to do today is kind of break this theme down to where we understand that there's a difference between gospel and religion. What gospel can do for us and what religion causes us to do. And then how we apply that to our lives. So let's talk about two things today. Let's talk about how the gospel produces godliness in our lives. Now, go over to chapter 2, and let me just read a couple of verses for you, and we'll kind of speak to those verses. Chapter 2, verse 11, the book of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Paul is fighting those of the circumcision. He's fighting those who would say, yeah, you've got Jesus, but now you need circumcision. Yeah, you've got Jesus, but now you need ritual. Yeah, you've got Jesus, but, and Paul says, no, salvation has appeared to all men in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, instructing us, grab hold of this now, watch this very closely. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So how do we do that? How do we live sensibly and godly and righteously in this present age? Well, somebody would come along and say, what you need to live sensibly and godly and righteously in this present age are accountability partners. And if you have accountability partners, you're going to live righteously and godly and sensibly. And that's not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, we push that. We believe that. You should do that. Somebody else would say, well, if you read your Bible every day, you're going to live this way. What does Paul say? Look in verse 11, chapter 2, one more time. For the grace of God, the grace of God should have an impact on our life like a Mack truck hitting us and changing us forever. It's the grace of God. Now, there are three ways I want us to look this morning at the grace of God. I want to look at it as it is upward, I want to look at it backward, and then I want to look at it forward. I want us to look at it upward. Verse 13 of chapter 2 said, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of God, our great Savior, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. When we look upward, the gospel causes our worship to be redirected. Now watch this, church. Our sin problems begin as worship problems. Over in the book of Romans chapter 1, there's this very ugly piece of Romans 1 that talks about idolatry and immorality and how sinful sin really is. And in Romans chapter 1 in verse 23, Paul said, we gave the glory of God to created things. Now watch this, watch this, watch this. We gave the glory of God to created things. The Old Testament Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, and it means weight, something that is substantial and heavy, kabod. The New Testament word for glory is the word brilliance or beauty. Now watch this. You take those two words that give us a picture of how we are to worship and give glory to God. As a matter of fact, one of the songs we sang this morning said, the glory of God broke the chains of our shame and sin. Let the church say amen right there. And you give that glory over to created things. It all has to do with our worship. Matt Papa, in his book, Look and Live, says this, sin is worship misdirected. He says, we never begin to worship. We are born worshipers. It's like breathing. We just aim it somewhere. That's the problem with the glory. We aim the glory at things other than God, created things. And he said, you're giving it away. And so our worship is to change us at heart level. Where does God meet us, church? He meets us at the level of our heart, from what we worship to who we worship. And until then, it's just superficial. It's like a guy who dutifully serves his wife, but all along he's in love with another woman. That's what it means to give glory to something else. Luther called this the great dilemma. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And here's what he said. You don't have to command us to love something we already love. You don't have to command Cheryl Baldwin to love Ricky Baldwin. You have to command her sometime to like him. That's another story for another time. You don't have to command me to love Bluebell ice cream. Somebody help me preach now. I love it. You don't have to. And watch this. If I don't love something, what command is going to make me suddenly fall in love with it? That's what Luther struggled with. How do we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind if we don't already love him by the change, the impact the gospel has made in our life? And the gospel changes our look upward. Secondly, the gospel changes our look as we look backward. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good deeds. The second thing the gospel does is this. It restores gratefulness. Let me ask you a question. If you were thinking about the core sins, would you put thanklessness as a core sin? Ingratitude as a core sin? We know that lust is. We believe that lust is a core sin. Evil is certainly a core sin. And there are other things that we would plant and we would put in there. But he said in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, neither glorified God nor gave thanks. Not only do we rob God of his glory, but when we are thankless, we are convinced that what he has for us is not enough and we couldn't do anything about it. One scholar said it's like plagiarism. Well, last Sunday morning, I preached at Southside Baptist in Hazelhurst. It was my very first church. It was my very first love, and I really did love them. 30 years ago, in 1987, we left Southside, 30 years. And I went back to preach there last Sunday morning, and it was just really a delight. I told him when I got up, so many emotions are flowing through me right now because I'm marrying now the children of the parents that I married when they got so old. I don't know what happened to them. And we left there and went over to pick up Caden Hollis Baldwin, who is our great grandson. And as we were riding through Alabama, we come to the city of Troy, where the University of Troy is. You know, Troy University last week beat LSU. I'm just saying. And I looked up on the University of Troy's sign, and here's what it said. A festival of William Shakespeare. And I thought, in Lower Alabama? Bill Shakespeare in Lower Alabama? And for some reason, that was much funnier to me than it is to you. But suppose that I had found a play written by William Shakespeare. And I said, you know what? Nobody else knows about this. I'm going to publish this play. And I took it to the producers and whoever else you have to take it to. And they said, man, we haven't seen anything like this since Shakespeare. We love this. And they publish it. Now, I've got about three different problems. Number one is, it's a lie. I am not William Shakespeare. Number two is, they really like it. Number three is, they're going to expect me to produce more plays like this, and I can't do it. I have plagiarized myself. When I am thankless, I am plagiarizing the very gospel of God, for I am saying, I can produce what God can produce when only God can produce what God can produce by his grace. He said, neither were they thankful. And like a Mack truck hitting us, we understand the gospel transforms us and should make us a thankful, gracious people filled with gratitude that God would love us. There's a third way that the grace of God affects us, and that's forward. We wait, he says. I love this. 1 John 2 and 3 talk about the coming of Jesus Christ and how he is going to transform us, but how that transformation on earth should purify us In one of these days, ladies and gentlemen, the King of glory is going to reveal himself. He who came as an humble servant and a savior will one day come back as a mighty sovereign. Look forward to know that one day forever and forever we'll be with him. That gospel impacts us. That gospel frees us. Religion can't do that. And so let's talk about why religion cannot produce godliness. And I've written several things down. Let's just walk through those for a moment. Number one, religion emphasizes adherence to rules rather than internal transformation. Notice again here in chapter 1, the book of Titus, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men. He calls them empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Why does he say that? Because they stress the external while denying the internal. Christianity is not lived like this. It's not lived out here to here. That's not Christianity, that's religion. Christianity is lived from here at heart level out to here. That's why only the grace of God can propel it. It's the grace of God that pushes it outward, nothing else. Secondly, religion uses God. Verse 11, chapter 1, the book of Titus. And he says that these men who are empty talkers must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Let me pick on you just a moment, Sam. Come here for a moment, Sam. You only come about 3 times a year, and every time it seems I pick on you. Suppose that this is Sam. Say, hello, Sam. And one day a Jehovah's Witness knocks on Sam's door. You're not a Jehovah's Witness, sorry. You say no. You're Mormon. A Jehovah's Witness knocks on Sam's door, and Sam is the only one home. Mom and Dad are not home. He's there by himself, and he comes in. These heretical teachers of a lie come in, and they begin to talk to Sam and maybe minister to Sam in ways that nobody else has. And all of a sudden, Sam begins to buy into this a little bit. A couple of weeks later, Mom and Dad are sitting down for dinner, and they ask Sam to pray, and Sam says, I don't pray out loud anymore. I've been taught by a certain group of people, and he tells them now, 2 or 3 weeks in, a month, who these people are. And all of a sudden, Sam's mom and dad are all upset because their religious system, their values are created around a core of grace and not externals. Not the usage of God, but God using them. And they have now upset that whole family. You always do good, man. I love you. Go down there and sit down, shut up. And quit clapping for yourself, you Jehovah's Witness. He said these empty talkers silence whole families. And they use God. That's what religion does. For sordid gain. That's what religion does. Here's another one. Religion leads to the opposite of godliness. Religion produces pride. And anytime somebody gives a testimony and it starts with I know they've got a problem. Your testimony doesn't start with you, it starts with him. Your testimony will not end with you, it will end with him. Your testimony, in essence, is not about you, it's about. And pride always makes us. Well, I want to tell you something, man. God really got one when he got me. He sure did. He got him something when he got you. Probably ain't got you, but you think he has. It always talks about me. Christianity always exalts the cross. Hey, any religion that is a bloodless religion, that talks about you more than it does the gospel is from hell and not from God. The opposite of pride is despair when you realize I can't do this. Now you're in real trouble because you don't know where to turn and you don't turn to God. Here's another one. Instead of full surrender, religion calls for partial commitment. If salvation is negotiation, it's not how close can I get to God, it's how close can I get to sin and live for God. My wife won't mind me telling you this, and she'll share it with the women on Wednesday night. She hates, watch this, ducks. She has a fear of ducks. Like, quack, 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 quack. I mean, what's a duck going to do to you? Is it going to quack you to death? What's a duck? Last time Caden Hollis was here, we started feeding the duck. True before God. The duck shows up every night at 7 o'clock. One night he flies up onto our porch. We had to move. We had to leave the house. I try to explain that in the kingdom, the lion will lay down with the duck. Not in my heaven, she said. You know what? She likes to keep as far away from ducks as she possibly can. For some of you, it's snakes. For some of you, it's people. You just like to stay away from them. What does grace do? Grace says he makes you full of good deeds and good works and uprightness and doing right and telling the truth and living the truth. Religion can't make you do that. It can't command you to do that. Only the gospel of grace, somebody help me preach, can do that. Richard Sibb was a Puritan. And he said, after being transformed by the gospel, the sin itself, watch this church, becomes more loathsome to you than the punishment. Wow. This is a really gross illustration, and so I'm really looking forward to using it. Suppose this morning, I'm not going to call Sam up again. He would only applaud himself for having been here. Suppose this morning before church, somebody ate, I don't know what we had this morning for church, but just say it was a bunch of sweet stuff. And they got sick, and they come right down here and puked. Vomited. Threw to the up on this floor. Let me ask you a question. Would we have to have somebody like a Gary Silcox to stand with a bat to keep you from coming down and licking up? Sissies. I don't have to tell you that. Now, if there's any German shepherds listening, because the dog will return to his, but not you. Why? Why? Nobody has to tell you to keep away from somebody else's vomit. Why? Because you hate it. And Sib says, when we hate sin, when we love God to the point that we hate sin, we're beginning to grasp the impact of being hit by that Mack truck and understanding grace. John Bunyan, it was attributed to him, whether he said it or not, we don't know. Somebody else may have written it. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better the news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Spurgeon said, when I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could have ever rebelled against the one who loved me so and sought my good. Christianity's not turning over a new leaf. It's the power of a new life. Christianity's not the resolve to do better. It's the resolute, resurrected Christ living in me. T. Tim Chester wrote this: religion says you should not sleep with your boyfriend. You should read your Bible every day. You should not get drunk. You should witness to your friends. You should not lose your temper. None of these things are good news to someone struggling with those issues. To them, it feels like condemnation. But what the gospel says is this: not that you should not, but because of Jesus, you need not. You need not get drunk because Jesus offers a better refuge than alcohol. You need not lose your temper because God is in control of the situation. You need not give yourself to money because God is a better treasure. You need not make yourself a slave to romance, for God is your fulfillment and companion. You need not be controlled by the opinions of people, for your heavenly Father loves you. Sin is always making promises, and the gospel exposes those promises as false promises and points to God, who is bigger and better than anything sin offers. That's good news. The gospel's not good advice. The gospel is good news. Let me give you two things and we'll close. How do we apply this gospel that transforms? Number one, evaluate the religious teaching you've received. How many of you in the room this morning, how many of you perhaps were raised or are Catholic? Anybody like that raised? Some of you guys over here. If you were raised Catholic, you were raised with certain traditions, certain rituals. We were in Rome last month. We were in Rome and we went to the St. Peter's Basilica, and it's filled with history and heresy. How many of you up in the room this morning were raised Baptist? You're used to raising your hand, aren't you, if you bet. I was saved in a Nazarene church, and I was raised up and cared for and nurtured in a Baptist church. I am at my core, in my beliefs, a Baptist. But Baptists have more ritual than Catholic. And they have more rules than the Pope himself. How many of you were raised charismatic? Oh, hallelujah. And so Christianity to you is emotion. Anybody raised Reform or Presbyterian? You know what a Presbyterian is? He's a Baptist who can spell. And if you were raised in the Presbyterian church, especially in Reformation, 500 years of Reformation, we just celebrated. In the Reformation, then you take notes. If you're charismatic, it's feeling. If you're Presbyterian, it's all this. If you're Baptist, it's all ritual. If you're Catholic, it's all something else. And whether we like it or not, we have been to some degree formed by religious tradition, by what we have been taught and the people who taught it. I'm not saying you need to break free from that. Here's what I am saying. Jesus frees us from the bitterness of ritual and ceremony and law to life. Are you listening to me? Are you hearing me? Second question. Evaluate your own sincerity if you're a believer, as a believer. Pastor Allen, you need someone? Who are you looking for? This is not part of the sermon. No, who is it? Got him? Okay, is that somebody got? You good? Don't ever come back in here and do that again. Better walk out that door. He knows what. So how do you evaluate what you believe as a believer? Here's what I know. And all of my life, really, all of my preaching life, I've known this. Even though I was a Baptist, I knew some truth. I knew that the only way we could be saved was by the grace of God. Now, I heard every style and every type of preaching. I've heard great preachers all my life. But a lot of preaching that we do, and I include myself in this, is ritualistic and it's religion. And we keep trying to people to fall in love and commanding them to fall in love with something they or someone they don't love. The grace of God doesn't make us filled with license. It makes us filled with love from the heart, from the God who gave himself up for us.